Let me invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And tonight we'll consider the whole of the psalm. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come tonight, we do pray afresh for your help as we come to your word. And Father, we pray that we would sit under this psalm and that we would hear its lesson for us. Father, we pray that we would learn the lesson, as Asaph did here, to consider you and to consider your ways. And Father, may that be the comfort throughout our pilgrimage here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you have or not, but have you ever considered recruitment ads for the U.S. military? Perhaps you've seen them on TV or online, or perhaps you've seen them somewhere, but generally speaking, if you come across a recruitment ad, they're going to frame enlistment as a positive thing. They're going to give you the idea of either perhaps bettering yourself or seeing the world, or you can be all that you can be, or you can be part of a team, something much bigger than just yourself. They might have the allure of being able to have an education or being able to develop a trade. And the idea is for you to latch on to the benefit that being in the military can bring and then to commit to it. However, you won't see a recruitment ad that will mention lack of sleep, will mention having to get up first thing in the morning for PT. You won't see a recruitment ad that will give the potential of war, although I will say I was looking up some older ones, and there was a World War II Vietnam that did mention the idea of war, but it was more be on the winning side. But you're not going to see one that's going to show a picture of a combat hospital with soldiers wounded from war, and you're certainly not going to see one with the battlefield with bodies strewn on it. Because to give that message up front would be a deterrent. You're not going to get people to enlist if that is your message. When we come to the Bible does not portray the Christian life like a recruitment ad. It paints in vivid detail both the blessings but also the difficulties and the trials that the Christian faces, so that in a sense, you can say you know what you're committing to. Even Jesus spoke of those who should consider the cost before following him as a disciple. And the Psalms in particular are wonderful in this regard because the Psalms give us a testimony of God's people as they live through real experiences of both blessing and of trial. And it's the believer in the midst of trouble and trial that we will look at tonight in Psalm 77. Now, as we come to Psalm 77 here, this is a psalm that's situated in Book 3 of the Psalms, which go from Psalm 73 to 89. And one commentator has described Book 3 of the Psalms as the Psalms of Devastation. Overall, there's the theme of God's people going through experiences of trouble, going through experiences of desolation, even as we read this morning, or Brother Luke did, from Psalm 79 there, about the nations coming in and destroying the temple. There are often psalms of God's people being in distress and trouble and crying for deliverance from the Lord. And Psalm 77 here is a psalm recorded as a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph and his sons were appointed by David along with others for the singing and for worship in the temple. And there are several psalms in this section that are attributed to Asaph, and there is discussion whether these were actually written by the Asaph of David's day or whether they were written by his later sons and attributed to Asaph. But there's certainly nothing in this psalm that we're going to look at tonight that would preclude it being written at the time of David or during the time of David. And we see in this psalm the difficulties and doubts that can arise from trouble, but we also see the way of relief in the knowledge of God and his ways. So as we come to the psalm tonight, I want us to consider it under four main heads. And that is to see, first of all, faith's plea, faith's complaints, faith's doubts, and finally, faith's resolve. So consider, first of all, faith's plea. That's verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. This psalm opens up in the midst of the psalmist in the middle of trouble. It opens with his testimony of crying out to God in the day of trouble. And several things to note here as he opens the psalm. First, his response to the trouble itself. He says that in the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. That's the beginning of verse 2. His response to the suffering he finds himself in is to turn to the Lord. And whatever else may have been suggested to him, whatever else he may have been tempted to seek or to be sought out for help, he knows that it's in the Lord alone that he can find deliverance, and it is to the Lord that he turns to. So notice, secondly, his response is urgent. You see that there again in verse 2 where he says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. It's a picture of an unceasing cry. It's a picture of one of utter relinquishment of anything else and pleading alone for the Lord's help and intervention. It's the idea he's raising his hands up. They're empty hands, but he's got them directed to the Lord because he knows it's from the Lord that he's going to receive help. And he states that he sought the Lord even in the night while others were resting and sleeping and had ceased to be concerned about the matters weighing on them. The psalmist states that he continued unceasing in seeking the Lord. But his response is also urgent. He says that he cried out to God with my voice. It's an urgent seeking and crying after God. He even repeats that it was with his voice, heightening the emphasis of his crying out. It wasn't merely silent prayers that he was offering to the Lord. It wasn't a one-time seeking of the Lord. Rather, it was a repeated cry of desperation to the Lord. And that was the frame of his heart, and that showed itself in the cry of his mouth and in the ongoing response to his troubles. But also notice that his response is confident. He says that God gave ear to me. He was confident that God had heard his pleas and was not deaf to them. He knew that he was not dealing with the gods of the other nations who have ears but do not hear, even as Pastor Derek preached from Psalm 115, they have ears, but they do not hear, and that's not the God of the psalmist. He's going to struggle with the apparent silence of God in response to his trouble, but it is commendable knowing when he cries to the Lord, he is confident that the Lord hears him, even though that answer may be delayed. He knows that his prayers and cries to him are being heard. Now, just in considering this opening here of the plea of the psalmist, there are lessons for us to learn here for us as well. And the first is, and this is rather on the surface, but that there will be days of trouble. We don't often want to consider times of trial or testing, particularly if they are prolonged. But it is clear from this psalm that there will be times and seasons of trouble for the believer. And as long as we are in this life, we can expect to meet with difficulties and trials. And we know those may come from our own sinfulness or just simply from the providential dealings of God in our lives. And as you look at this psalm here, there's no sense, as you read some psalms, you get a sense that the psalmist has sinned or there's something they had done that they feel God is dealing with them. But you don't get that sense here from this psalm. He's simply in the midst of trial. He's simply in the midst of trouble. And there's no indication that it was his own sin or anything. He's in trouble and he's looking to the Lord. But in Psalm 46, we are told that God is an ever-present help in trouble. And then in Psalm 50, we're bidden to cry out to the Lord in times of trouble, like the psalmist does here. So that in itself gives us those reminders that we should expect to find ourselves in times of trouble and in times of difficulty. And we should anticipate those we are in times of peace, relatively speaking. And we should keep those reminders with us so we are not caught off guard when troubles come. Indeed, for some of God's people, trouble is more the normal course of life than not. But regardless of our circumstances, we should not be surprised by trouble, for we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, as Acts 14:22 tells us. The second thing we can learn here in this opening part is that our response should be like the psalmist, and that when we find ourselves in trouble, our response should be to pray as well. Now, at times, we may not fear our own weakness or our own poverty enough to pray, and we can tend to default to a self-sufficiency and rely upon ourselves when we go through trouble. And part of that is the culture in which we live. We're Americans. We're supposed to, you know, we help the world. The world doesn't help us. But not only is it cultural, but it's also the natural bent of our sinful heart that we want to be self-reliant. We don't want to cry out to the Lord. And for some of us, we need to be reminded of this. Because when trouble comes, our first response should be something like a knee-jerk reaction. Now, if you go to the doctor and you get your reflexes checked, your knee gets hit, your knee automatically goes up, our response should be, when we have trouble in our lives, should be to cry to the Lord and go seek him in prayer. I already referenced Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God himself invites his people to call upon him in the midst of trouble, in the day of trouble. He says, I will deliver you. Sadly, we often ignore that. But the scriptures teach us that when we are in trouble, indeed in all times, we should be those who call on the Lord. And being in Christ, we have the added assurance that the throne of grace is always open and ready to receive us. The third thing we should learn here for ourselves is that we should be unceasing in our prayers. And this can be difficult for us to persevere in prayer, because we can often struggle with disappointment and we can often struggle with continuing to pray for the same thing when there is no apparent answer, and especially when it continues for a long time. And the longer it goes and the longer that answer is withheld, in our mind we think the Lord's not answering us in our prayers, the more disheartened we can become. But let us take encouragement from the psalmist here to continue in our prayers in our time of trouble. Indeed, let us be those that pray without ceasing. You think of our Lord's parable of the widow who constantly came to the judge until she was given an answer. And the encouragement is, you're not dealing with an unjust judge. You have a Father in heaven who will hear the prayers of his elect. But Jesus' encouragement there is to persevere. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Because we can be disheartened and we can give up. And those times when the answer may be long in coming or relief seems distant, as we see in the psalm here, it should embolden us to persevere in prayer because of who hears our prayers. But our psalmist in this psalm, because of the delay of answered prayer, his experience and his difficulty progresses. Notice secondly, we see faith's complaints. And that's verses 2b through verse 6. Okay, the ending part of verse 2 there. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Those pleas of Asaph now turn into complaints as the deliverance lingers. And what follows is the trial of a man who feels himself in the dark and cannot understand why the Lord delays to answer him. The end of verse 2 closes with the statement that his soul refused to be comforted. He would not rest or know peace till God had answered him and relieved him of the trouble he found himself in. Now, the question we may ask is, was there comfort for Asaph? Was he really left without any comfort at all? And the answer to that appears no, that there was comfort available. Notice he says, my soul refused to be comforted. It refused any comfort that was there. And that might be either owning to the intensity of the trials and the troubles that he found himself in, or perhaps the expectation of deliverance that Asaph expected, that he believed that if God was going to answer, it would be in a certain way. But whatever it might have been led him to refuse any comfort that may have been available to him. And there's a warning for us here not to refuse comfort where God has given it. Because later on in the psalm, he's going to remind himself of truths that he knew, truths that were there. As you go through the psalm, his circumstances don't change. Rather, his mindset does. But right now, he's in the midst of the difficulty, and he's in the midst of the trial, as though he's saying, I'm not going to be comforted, even though there was comfort there to be had. But we need to take note of that. Because it's one thing to know, to struggle to know the full joy of the comforts that God gives us. But it's another thing to refuse those comforts and those promises that he has given. And we can see here the strength of sorrow in the midst of trial, and also the power of unbelief that can refuse comforts provided to us even by the Lord. So not only does he refuse comfort, but he is troubled by his remembrance of God. It's a strange thing to think of. He remembers God and he's troubled. It disturbs him. He calls to mind the Lord, but instead of comfort and peace, he is troubled. And it appears that his trouble may have been brought about by a remembrance of God's past dealings with him. When he knew the clear presence of favor of God, he may have remembered the day when he enjoyed the presence of God and the blessing of God on his life, but now he feels he sits in darkness. And the memory of God's dealing with him in the past leaves him troubled. I used to know this, and now I'm experiencing this. And when I think back on the way God used to deal with me, I'm troubled. Or it might be referring to the fear that in his troubles, he felt he might have been abandoned by God. His crying out is met with no answer. And so the remembrance of God is one that disquiets him. And Asaph may be feeling what Job expresses in Job 23, verses 13 through 16. But he, this is Job speaking of God, but he is unique. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Those are the words of Job, and that Asaph seems to be echoing that. When I think of God, I am troubled. And it's helpful to pause here and to note that for Christians, the seeming absence of God is the greatest trial and burden that we can bear. Trials in and of themselves can be draining and weakening to us. And there are sorrows that we can face in this life that are crushing. But if we go through trials and there's the enjoyment and the presence of God in the midst of it, then there's a foundation for the soul to rest upon. However, if that sense is clouded, or we don't feel God's presence there with us, and note I said appears, be an absence of the Lord, then it's as though that foundation is taken away. And God's people can go through much if they know God is present with them. But let him hide himself. But let it appear that he's hidden. And it can shake us to our core. Amen. And though he never forsakes us, it is a sorrowful trial for the believer to feel the absence of the Lord. And if you've experienced that or know those who have experienced that, it is a sore trial. But let me say this, if you have experienced that, or perhaps you're experiencing it now, be encouraged, because it can only be sorrowful and painful to those that have known the Lord's presence. If you have not known him, then you will not miss him. Only the children of God know when their father is missing. And so that can cause us to question our relationship to him. It can cause us to doubt whether we're his or not. That feeling of his absence is really the cry of a child looking for his father. And so be encouraged by that. As Asaph continues to cry out and pray, rather than relief, he is met with a sense of being overwhelmed. We continue here, verse 3, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. That idea there of being overwhelmed is to be weakened or to become sick. It's to languish away till there is no more strength. And so you picture him here. The longer the trial goes, the more he cries, the longer there is silence from heaven, the more he ebbs away. And his complaints begin to turn to the Lord. Notice he states, you hold my eyelids open. Now, even for those in trouble who are going through trial, there are times, again, not always, but there are times if we can sleep, that may be the only relief we get from our trouble and from our trial because we're unconscious and we can sleep. And it's as though Asaph is saying here, I can't even find relief in my sleep. It's as though God himself is keeping me awake. There's no respite from this trial. Sleep eluded him. And as it says, as though God himself is keeping his eyelids open. He cannot even escape his trouble for just a short time. He can't even sleep long enough to forget it. It's still there with him. And while sleep has departed, so has his words. The trials and trouble are such within his soul that there are no words. He cannot speak. He suffers in silence. And maybe you felt that. You don't know what to say. There's no words to speak of it. And if you've been in that case, there's still comfort here for the believer. Because even when we may not be able to speak, we don't know how to articulate what we're feeling, what we're suffering. We don't even know how to pray. There is one who intercedes on our behalf. Amen. And you know the passage, Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We're never left alone, even in our silence. The Spirit is still with us. But as the psalmist continues to suffer, the pain intensifies. He begins to remember the past. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Now this may be a reference to God's dealings in the past that bring no comfort to him. Or it could also be a poetic way of him expressing his own past before the trials and the anguishes of soul. So though he's saying that he has suffered for so long, and it feels it's gone on for so long, that the time is looked upon as days of old in ancient times when he used to know God's favor. And this remembrance, this thinking of the days of old, reminds him of the songs he used to sing in the night. Read that there in verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. He would wake in the night watches, and he would have a song of praise to the Lord that would be a source of joy and comfort to him. In fact, in Psalm 149, verse 5, we read, saints sing aloud on their beds. And yet for him, there was no song in his mouth. He would wake in the night with a song of praise to the Lord, but now that's gone. And finally, he begins to meditate in his heart, and he begins to make search with his spirit. You see that there, verse 6. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. And as he muses within his heart and searches out what could be the means of the prolonged trials, he is brought to questions that darken him even further. And I couldn't help but think of that well-known quote from Lloyd Jones that you heard, that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And that appears to be what Asaph is doing here. He's turning inward. He's beginning to search his own heart. He's beginning to wonder and inquire why these things are so. And it's in that meditation and it's in that search that the questions come in verses 7 through 9. And that brings us to our third point here, faith's doubts, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? That prolonged nature of his suffering now brings him to these doubts that pose themselves as questions. And really, here is the pinnacle of his suffering. The psalmist begins to question the character and the promises of God himself. There are a series of six questions that it asks in this text, and all the questions revolve around the same fear. Notice the questions again. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? It's hard to read such questions because those questions strike at the very nature of who God is. The psalmist, as a member of the people of God, the people whom God is in covenant with, he's asking, in essence, is it over? Is it done? Is all that in the past? Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Will he not remember me no longer? Will I ever again know times of peace and blessing? Or will I live out the rest of my days without a sense of the presence of God and without his favor? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has his mercy, that covenant love, that loving kindness of the Lord, has it ceased? It's the word there, hesed. The King James translates it in a way that really adds imagery to it. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Is there no trace of it? Has it been wiped clean, never to be seen again? And coupled with that, has his promise failed forevermore? With it being in the singular and connected to his mercy, what is in view is likely the covenant promise that God would be the God of his people. Has that covenant promise failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Can God forget? Has he caused to be forgotten how to be gracious and to show favor to his people, to his afflicted ones? Not only has he forgotten, but it's the forgetting bound up in anger. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Has he closed his heart toward me? Has he snatched away his feeling of love and his compassions? Those are the questions going through Asaph's mind. Now we sit here and we know our Bibles and we know the answer to it. But pause for a moment and consider the sorrow of the psalmist at this point. How deep must be the trial and the trouble that he's in that these questions would begin to be posed to him, that when he searches inwardly, these are the questions that are coming to him. He begins to put into questions his own feelings and outlook on the situation he finds himself in. And regardless of what he knows and what we will see and what he will come back to and anchor his faith on later in the psalm, this is what he's thinking at the moment. These questions are coming to his mind now, and they plague him and are a source of grief. And it's a reminder to us there are times that God's people can sink into doubts and despair, even in regard to the Lord and his ways. And if that wasn't the case, this psalm would not be included here. There might be times when the souls of God's children can be driven to a despair that may cause them to question life itself. You recall Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, when he writes about Christian Hopeful being taken by giant despair and find themselves in Doubting Castle. At one point there in the discussion between Christian and Hopeful, Christian's wondering, well, is death just better? Is it better just to die? And you remember Giant Despair takes him out and shows him the bones of pilgrims that have died there. Such can be the weight of sorrow even for believers. We begin to despair of life itself. And we would be ignorant to assume our enemy would not seek to take advantage of any doubts or fears we may have concerning the character and the ways of God. It would be his delight to see us seek to cultivate these questions and to grow them and to feed upon them so that what looms in our vision is our doubts and not the truth that we have known. And is that you tonight? Maybe you're not at this level of Asaph, but perhaps you're questioning God's care for you. Perhaps you're questioning not that God's mercy has ceased, but has it ceased perhaps just for you? Are you really his? Do you look up and see only doubts? Have you cried to the Lord, but your heart is filled with questions like Asaph? Remember, Asaph is crying out to the Lord in the midst of his trouble and is being overwhelmed. And what he does, he's laying these questions before the Lord. He's taking these questions and he's crying out to the Lord with them. And if that's you tonight, let me encourage you to take those doubts, take those questions to the Lord, to lay them before him. All the doubts, all the fears you might have, and cry out to him in the day of trouble. We might tell ourselves that we're not supposed to have these doubts and we shouldn't think this way. And there's a sense, yes, we shouldn't. There can be a sense of unbelief that's here. But we're also not bidden in Scripture to deal with them on our own or to work through them on our own. Rather, take them. Take your doubts to the Lord for help and for his deliverance. And so we come to Asaph. And again, I think this is the pinnacle of his suffering. It's reached the climax here. He's beginning to question God himself. But it's in the midst, at that point, that we see a glimmer of light here for Asaph as he brings himself back in remembrance of solid truths. And that brings us fourthly to consider faith's resolve, verse 10 through 20. And here we are brought to a change in the psalm. Let's go ahead and read that, verses 10 through 20. And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, before we get into this next point here, I do want to make a few comments on the issue of verse 10. And the major issue is the second half of that verse. Really, there's translation questions on the verse itself, both with "this is my anguish," and then in the second part of the verse, "the years of the right hand of the Most High." So the New King James that we have reads in that second part there, "but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High," and the King James and the ESV follow that course. However, the New American Standard and the CSB, or Christian Standard Bible, read something like "that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Now, on the surface, that can seem like a pretty significant difference. But the reason for it depends on how the Hebrew word is translated there, whether it's translated as "change" or as "years." And that's where the discussion is. And there's arguments made on both sides of that debate. But as far as meaning, it doesn't really impact the psalm any. Because if it reads that the right hand of the Most High has changed, then I think that is providing a summary of the conclusion of the questions he has asked himself in verse 7 through 9. What he's asking in essence are those questions culminate, has God changed? And so if it is translated that way, it seems to be a summary statement of that's where his questions lead. Has God changed? Because that's what you get with the gist of those questions that they have in verses 7 through 9. But if the translation that we have is correct, then it introduces the shift that is made explicit in verse 11, where he begins to remind himself of these internal truths. And I think looking at that verse, that if you introduce the shift here, then you have 10a referring back to his questions. This is my anguish. My faith is perplexed by these doubts. These questions come to me. This is the cause of my anguish and my infirmity. And then you have the shift in his thinking at 10b. "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." So he says, "This is my anguish." Those questions have plagued his faith. They overwhelm him. They were the result of his own soul searching. And those questions caused him to suffer. And it's as though he's brought to the end of himself. But now the shift comes. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Now remember, he had previously confessed that he had found no solace in his contemplation. He remembered days of old, he remembered ancient times, they didn't bring any comfort to him. But now he returns to it, But he states his resolve to plant himself in the remembrance of God's great deeds in the past. It's emphatic. Notice he says there, I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. He's not simply waiting for his feelings to change, for his circumstances to change. He's reminding himself of biblical truth, and he's saying, I will set my faith on this. I will set my mind on these things. I will remember what the Lord has done. And he stirs himself up to consider these truths and to keep them before him. And there are a couple of things I want us to see here. First is, as I already mentioned, the psalmist had mentioned earlier that he had considered the days of old and the years of ancient time back in verse 5, and he refused to be comforted. But now in verse 11 and following, they are a help to him and remembering the works and deeds of the Lord in the past. And there's an encouragement here for us, because there may be times when we are discouraged and overwhelmed, like Asaph, that perhaps the first time we're reminded of biblical truths, that we may not have immediate relief from it. Maybe a promise comes, or a truth of God's word, and there's no comfort there. There's no change for us to latch onto. And yet it may take coming back over and over again to that promise till we begin to draw the sweetness from it and the help from it and encouragement from them. And we can tend to grow impatient. I mean, I'm sure all of us here, if we had the option that if we're in trouble or difficulty and our faith is doubting, that we would just open the word, read a promise, and we're good to go. We would like that. That's not often how God works with us. Usually it's over a period of time. But it is a helpful reminder to show us that consistent exposure to Scripture over and over again are the means that God uses to bring relief and support to his people. But also note the change of faith in Asaph. And you may have already picked up this in your translation. But in verses 2 and 7, Asaph addresses God as the Lord, all lowercase, Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. But in verse 11, it's no longer Adonai, it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh. He's recalling the covenant name of God. And that shift in the psalm includes a shift in his perspective on the Lord. He now reminds himself of God's special relationship to his people. And what follows is a reminder of the blessings it is to have the Lord as their God. And it's also interesting to compare how God's revelation of his name in the Old Testament, you think with Exodus 34 when he reveals himself to Moses, and then throughout the Old Testament, for instance, Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Or Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Or Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. All those texts highlight the mercy and compassion of the Lord. The very thing that he was beginning to question and wonder, has it ceased? And in reminding himself of the Lord's name, he's drawing these truths back to himself and reminding himself, no, his mercy hasn't ceased. His favor is not over. The heart of the psalmist's struggles was had, and had the mercy of the Lord ceased. And his declaration is that he will remember the works of the Lord, and it's in a direct answer to his doubts. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And for those of you here outside of Christ, that is good news, because we can declare his mercy has not ceased, his favor is not over, but yet he is the same God who is still merciful and gracious, and he invites you to come and know that mercy that he alone gives. As you read these first few verses, you see the progression. Whereas the beginning of the psalm, the focus was on the relief that he desired from his troubles, he's now going to focus his attention, his memory, his meditation, even his speech on the works and deeds of the Lord. It's like as though his eyes have shifted. He's shifted from simply looking horizontal to now he's going to look vertical. He's going to look upward to the Lord and fix his gaze there. Now we need to remember, in the midst of all this, he's still in trouble. His trouble is not over. He has not been delivered. He's still in the midst of trouble. And in fact, when we get to the end of the psalm, there's not a word of deliverance or relief. The psalm just ends. But rather, what we have here is his resolve, even in the midst of trouble, to comfort himself in the truths that he knows about God and in God's past dealings with his people. But not only is it the work and deeds of the Lord that he remembers, it's the Lord himself. Verses 13 and 15. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. He is the God whose way is in the sanctuary. And that could also be translated as your way, O God, is holy, as we sung this at the start of the service. But what it's saying is that everything he does is perfect. There is no sin in it. There is no injustice in it. There is no imperfection in it. The way of God is seen in the sanctuary, in the way of holiness. And this elicits a cry of praise. Who is so great a God as our God? Even in his troubles, he is ready to praise. And as he considers who the Lord is in his holiness and his deeds, there is no God that can compare with him. Indeed, there cannot be, because he is the only God. He is perfect in all his ways and holy in all his doings. But another note of encouragement is given, that the Lord displays his strength among the peoples. That is, it's on display for the whole world to see. And that strength is in this psalm is connected to God's work of redemption. It's because with his arm that he has redeemed his people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, or another way to refer to Israel. It was the Lord who in times past redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt. And the psalmist is now going to rehearse that great deliverance of the Lord and bringing the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And that's what you have in the second, in the ending part of this psalm, where it mentions the water saw you from verses 16 on. It is a vivid description of God bringing his people through the Red Sea. And we don't have time to look at each individual part, but there are some thoughts that I want us to consider as a whole in this section here. You recall for Israel that their deliverance came 400 years after they first went to Egypt. For 400 years, they knew what it was to be in bondage and in slavery. For 400 years, it appeared as though the Lord had forgotten them. There was no deliverance. There was no rescue. There was only incessant labor brought on by the Egyptians. And since the death of Joseph, they had been without any word or revelation of God for that entire time. They had known only the suffering of Egyptian bondage. But it was then that the Lord brought deliverance. And it's a reminder to us that there may be long periods of waiting where we receive no direct answer or deliverance. And you can see for Asaph, being in the midst of trouble and not seeing any relief yet, how this could be an encouragement. God has dealt this way in the past with his people. He's brought them through long periods of waiting, long periods of trial and trouble, but he has delivered them, and he does deliver them. But as the case with Israel and Egypt shows, the Lord was still aware and was ready to deliver his people in his timing. Now this focus that Asaph brings here to remind himself of God's redemption of his people, again, he's going back to the apex of redemption for the Old Testament, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. There was no greater sign of redemption than that. But it's a call for us as well, because we too can confess that the Lord has redeemed his people. And when we confess that, and we remember that, we look back upon a greater redemption than simply deliverance from Egypt. We can look back into eternity past and see how the plan for our redemption was made within the Trinity, and then through the Old Testament foretold and promised. And then as we read through the Old Testament, we see the promise building, but yet they're still waiting. And the faithful in the Old Testament continuing to look forward to that one who was to come, and dying, but still looking forward, wondering when it would be accomplished. But then the day came, when the one who was in the bosom of the Father came in flesh and dwelt among us. And when the time came, he went to the cross and with his blood sealed the perfect offering for sins and secured forgiveness for his people. And then 3 days later, there was the glorious confirmation of the victory of his work and the resurrection from the dead. And so with his own arm, he has redeemed his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin and condemnation. And brethren, we can look back at the redemption accomplished. Redemption that was promised and redemption that was accomplished. In Asaph's day, they looked back at what God had done, but they knew something greater was going to happen in the future. And we can now look back and see what was accomplished. We have the whole story for us. And the encouragement to us here is that God, having redeemed his people, he is not going to leave them or forsake them. That's what Asaph is reminding himself of. God redeemed his people. If he was going to redeem his people, he would not redeem them to then later forsake them. And that's the encouragement we have as well. Christ has come to redeem his people. He's not going to lay his life down for them to then cast them aside. It's the encouragement that Jesus gives us in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Think often of the Lord who redeems his people. But Asaph continues with a vivid description of the passing through the Red Sea. And I'm not going to read that again, but we're looking now, beginning in verse 16, you have that description there of the waters and the clouds and the skies and God's arrows and the voice of thunder and all of that. And someone has pointed out the description here, the passing through the Red Sea. Notice just in that section there how chaotic and fearful it is. You don't get the impression reading this that there was a calm, quiet walk through the midst of the Red Sea. And everything was quiet. You know, maybe you got a white noise machine. You just hear the water just kind of trickling there. That's not the picture you get. There was lightnings. There was thunders. The earth shook. The waters were parted. It was a fearful and awesome sight. And that is what the people were bidden to go through. Yet as they went, God was there in the midst of them. But notice, he was not seen. Israel couldn't look forward and see the Lord passing on before them. And that's the description you have there. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. That is, Israel couldn't look down and see the footsteps of the Lord going through on the midst of them. But by faith, they had to pass through the midst of it. But nevertheless, even though God was not seen, he was there. He was the one leading them. He was the one bringing them through the waters. And the Lord was in every bit in control and in every way present with his people as they passed through the tempest. And it's a comforting picture to us in the midst of our trials and storms of life that he is still present with his people. We're never abandoned and we're never left to ourselves. And we may doubt because we don't see his footsteps. We don't see his footprints before us. But he is present. And they persevere because he leads them. Notice the ending verse there, verse 20, you led your people like a flock. It's the picture of a shepherd. And it's ultimately the Lord who was the shepherd of his sheep. And it's interesting because this theme builds in the next couple of psalms. So in Psalm 77, it mentions here the Lord leading them as a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78, it mentions God raising up David to shepherd his people. And then we get to Psalm 80, and the psalmist begins, you are the shepherd of Israel. Ultimately, God is the shepherd of his people. And what's the comfort that we have now, being in the new covenant? We've seen the coming of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who tends and cares for each and every one of his sheep, and he will never lose one. So whatever trouble overwhelms you, your shepherd is with you, in the midst of it, leading you through it. And even though we may be overwhelmed, and even though our faith may seem to barely be there, he is the one who leads us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath, holding and supporting you, are the everlasting arms. Well, as we close tonight, what should we take from this psalm? I think the chief lesson and the one I want us to leave with tonight, and this is not stated explicit in the psalm, but it's assumed in the psalm based on his questions, is to consider the immutability and the unchangeableness of God. Because that's really where the point comes in this psalm. There is the fear that what was once known and experienced of God in the past is now over. He has changed. But the remembrance of God's past dealings are a reminder that he will not change. As thou hast been, thou forever will be, is what we sing. And we sing that because it's true. Asaph could look back at God's faithfulness to his covenant people and know that it was the same God who was keeping him and who would be with him no matter what. And we live in a world of constant flux, constant change. We ourselves are constantly changing. And for us living in this world, we can at times project that onto God because all we see is change. But to do so really removes the comfort that can be derived and rested in a God who does not change. And do we not have more comfort to reflect on as God's people? Asaph pointed back to the deliverance from Egypt, but we can look back to the apex of all redemptive history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. God kept his promise to bring a deliverer. We have a clearer and greater deliverance to look back upon than Asaph, but we do not have a greater God. The unchanging God of Asaph is our God tonight and will be our God forever. And if I want to leave us as God's people with anything tonight, it is to anchor our souls in the reality that our God doesn't change. And when we're tempted to question that, may Asaph here teach us to remember the works of the Lord, to remember what he has done and what he has promised, because that is all rooted in his unchanging essence. And that's the anchor of God's people. But there are some of you here who do not know this God. And what do you say to all this? There are those that live life hoping, they live this way, that when they stand before God someday, that he will just relax the standard, consider they weren't really that bad, and just let them into heaven. What are they doing? They're banking eternity on the hope that God will change. That's ultimately what it comes down to. The basis of their hope is that God will change from what he has said he is. And what needs to happen is not that God changes. What needs to happen is that you change. You need to be brought, as it were, from the outside of Christ into Christ. And you know what? The good news is that God has provided a way that he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That redemption we spoke of earlier of the Lord Jesus is the means whereby you can be made right with God. And he has established a promise that all who come to Christ, that Lamb of God, will never be turned away, but will find life and peace with God. May you come to Christ even tonight, because his mercy has not ceased, and he has not shut up his tender mercies in anger. Come to Christ and find life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the honesty of your word and the truthfulness of your word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who never changes. And Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, to remember that you do not change, and that you will lead us, that you will bring us safely home. And Father, we pray for some here tonight who are outside of Christ. We pray that you would give them new hearts, that you would change them. Father, we pray that they would know the faithfulness of your gospel promises, that all who come to Christ will find life and find forgiveness. Father, we pray that there will be none here who are hoping to get to eternity or hoping for heaven because you will change. Father, make them realize you will not change. But what comfort that is to us, because it means you are a God who is so merciful. It means this is still a day of gospel calling. Father, we pray that they would find Christ to be a ready Savior, even tonight. Father, we pray you'd be with us. Again, help us as your people to hold on to these things, to believe these things, and to remind ourselves of these things in the midst of suffering. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.